I have loved this book since I was a teenager, and in fact I realised that the book, the commentary that Paul referred to in his email this week, I was given as a present by some very close friends when I played the organ at their wedding in 1972, so that really goes back a long way since they knew that I really loved this book. And I want to, so starting off, I really want you to remember that through the incarnation, the Christian faith is grounded in time and place. This is not, as Peter said, not cunningly devised fables. It is historical, and it is grounded in events that happened 2,000 years ago. So let's enter their world. On the screen, you'll see a picture of somebody who you may actually have heard of, which is Alexander the Great. Anybody heard of Alexander the Great ever? Yeah, right, great. See how he's still known. Okay. He was an amazing general. He died, like the Lord Jesus, he died at the age of 33. But his rule at one point extended as far as, only temporarily, but it extended as far east as India. And it's partly because of his rule and the repercussions from it that much of the ancient world around the Mediterranean spoke Greek, which is why our New Testament is in Greek originally. So, I'm going to put this on. His father was called Philip, lover of horses it means in Greek. His father was a Philip. Can they count that, Paul? Can they count Philip? Can the children count Philip? Philip, as the person after whom Philippi was named. Philippi is in the north of Greece in Macedonia. And here's a photo of, well, it's not a photo, obviously. It's a picture of a mask of Philip and the ruins of ancient Philippi. It was destroyed in about the 1400s, our 1400s, and it was never really rebuilt. But you can see on this picture something of the outline of it, of Philippi. And these are streets that Paul and his companions would have walked on. It's now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And this gives you a reconstruction of the city of Philippi. Keep counting. So why was it important? Philippi was situated at the northern end of the Aegean Sea, and it was on, there was a route called the Via Ignatia, a Roman highway that went across the northern end of Greece and to Turkey. And you can see hopefully a red line creeping across Greece into towards Turkey. So it was like a highway that people could travel. Never think that people in ancient times or even more modern times didn't travel. We can tell from the Apostle Paul's journeys that people travelled heaps. And in fact, it was quite possible to travel to Rome, right across what's now Albania, across to Philippi and then across to Turkey. And the Romans were great at building roads. And as you'll find out later in the book of Philippians, Epaphroditus, one of the guys from the church, had made this trip to take gifts, as our Paul said this morning, to Paul, who was in prison, probably in Rome, and he'd come back to them with this letter of thanks. And very possibly he used that route. So this letter of Philippians was written or dictated by the Apostle Paul, who was in house arrest probably in Rome. Some scholars think it's possible it was in while he was still in Caesarea. Some even think it was in Ephesus. But anyway, everybody seems to agree that it was written in about 61-62 AD, common era, as we say, supposed to say now, about 10 years after his dramatic visit to Philippi and about 4 years after his brief second visit, where he went round back to a lot of the churches he'd founded. You need to read Acts chapter 16 to see all these dramatic things. Two particularly were that when they, and this is the first place, Philippi was the first place on the continent of Europe where they took the gospel. And in the two really big dramatic events was that they healed a slave girl of demon possession, and her owners didn't like that, and they basically caused a riot, got Paul and Silas arrested, they were flogged illegally, they were put in prison, there was an earthquake, the jailer thought that they were all going to escape because the earthquake had broken their chains, and he was dramatically converted. So it's really quite a story, and it's worth reading Acts 16 to see all this. So because of some of that, and because of some of the things in the book, or the letter, we know the names or occupations of quite a few of those who were receiving this letter to the Philippians. One is Lydia, the first lady who was converted. I've called her there the godly, successful, self-employed businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. She had other people who met in her house. And so we know that Lydia was part of it. We also know about the slave girl who was freed from possession in both senses of the word. We know about the jailer. Sorry, I've rushed a bit there. The jailer who was about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas said, "No, don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's escaped." And he turned around and said, "What must I do to be saved?" It's one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, because Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he turned to the Lord, and it says all his house, he and all his household were baptised. So presuming that he was still around 10 years later, he could have been hearing this letter. We also know about Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4 of Philippians, who were strong and courageous women, but they were not getting on well. Paul writes about that. You'll find out about that in a few weeks' time. And he also mentions Clement, Epaphroditus, who had been the messenger who'd taken the help that they'd sent to Paul, Syngas, and the rest of my fellow workers. This is a lovely drawing by Marian Isham, who used to be part of this church, of a group of Christians sitting, listening to something being read to them. And in this book, the sense of partnership comes through a lot. Paul's partnership with them, their partnership with him in the gospel. It's a very affectionate letter. He is... It's one of the warmest letters in the New Testament. He's not telling them off for hardly anything at all, apart from urging them to greater unity. It's not very doctrinal or theological, but it is a lovely, warm letter. Now, Colin is going to read to us the first 11 verses. Now, I ask you to listen. I ask you actually not to read them in your Bible at this stage. If you were in this church nearly 2,000 years ago, you would not be reading it. It would only be the one copy that Epaphroditus had brought back. Also, reading silently was not a thing until hundreds of years later. It just wasn't a thing you did. Even if you were by yourself, you would read out loud. We know that from various things. And also, a very low proportion of people would have had literacy, so you would have had to have the letter read to you. So I would love you to listen and really think, how would I feel? How am I feeling listening to these words from Paul, a greatly admired and esteemed apostle? And maybe you could think of maybe one thing that you remember that sticks out. Our memories are not that good because we rely so much on print. There's research to show that. So try and listen as Colin reads.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
So if this was a tutorial, small enough, I'd be asking you the answer to your question, but hopefully it's in your heads. It's a bit difficult to do in a group this large. So before we look in detail at this passage, I just want to do a sneak preview of the rest of the letter, which we will be looking at in the next few weeks, other speakers. This letter actually gives us a lot about Paul's personal situation and how he feels about that, and his experience, and in fact in chapter 3 there's an invaluable list of his background, we would now almost say his CV, in chapter 3. In chapter 2 there's almost a hymn or a poem about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, wonderful poem, and there's also throughout the book practical and inspiring teaching about how we can live well for Christ, and a great emphasis on partnership in the gospel. And if you would like, there are some copies. I've done an outline, which we've done before when we've looked at this book, an outline and map and things. I've got some copies on the tables in the hall. Please help yourself if you would like that, and that would be helpful to you. So, I've already found that it was written by Paul and Timothy to the saints at Philippi. And interestingly enough, it adds, and the overseers and deacons, as our Paul said last week. And this is the only letter that adds them in like that. All the others, the letters of Paul, just say to all the saints and so on. I don't know why he added them in this case. It was written about, as I said, about 61, 62 AD, and most probably, he was certainly in prison, we can tell from lots of the things in the letter, but he was most probably in Rome. So, by the way, this the little scrap of papyrus there is from a papyrus, the earliest copy we have of anything from Philippians, which is a papyrus dating from a bit over 100 years after it was written. And these are verses about 5 to 11 in this chapter. Just out of interest, you might, if you can see, I'm guessing some of you don't read Greek, but I don't know who reads Greek, who knows. It was written in capitals. You'll see there's virtually no full stops or verses and stuff like that. All of those things were added later. People knew how to read that and interpret it. But I want to look at these verses. Paul says there are three ways in which he thinks of the Philippians. He says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers, etc., and always pray for you. They are in his mind. He has not forgotten them. They have not forgotten him. He also says in verse 7, I have you in my heart, which is a lovely way to think of somebody thinking of you. And then in verse 9, he says, this is my prayer. So they are in his mind, in his heart, and in his prayers. And these are good ways for us. I often find myself maybe driving down to Kingston, which I do a lot to my grandchildren, and you're driving down the outlet and halfway down you think, wow, I've been thinking about this person, the person I really care about, somebody I'm concerned about, been thinking about them halfway down, I could have made that a prayer. And I actually will say, Lord, can you take those thoughts and the care I have for them and the things I've been thinking about what they need, can you take them as prayers and combine those three together? Verse 6 is one, you haven't heard of verse 6? Yes, you have. It's a wonderful encouragement. We're going to go back to that. God will keep working in us. We are a work in progress. He will change us to be more like Jesus. And Paul is encouraging them there because a lot of this book of Philippians, letter to the Philippians, keep counting, is written from a situation of where the gospel needs to be defended, and in fact Paul himself needed to be defended from the prosecution that had sent him to Rome. And so he's encouraging them that it is possible for them to keep going and it is possible for him too. Verse 7 and 8, you'll see there is great warmth between them, the way he feels about them. He says, I long for you all, and with the affection of Christ Jesus, I have you in my heart. And in return, he's been encouraged by what he's heard from Epaphroditus about how they are defending and spreading the gospel. And verse 9 to 11 is another good way to pray for people. This is his prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And it shows that love should not be mushy and sentimental, but discerning and perceptive. So that when we pray for people, we want to pray that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and that we might have discernment and perception in seeing what they need to be prayed for. We can ask God for that for ourselves, I believe. And so he is praying that they will be able to discern what is best, and that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, which links back to the day of Christ Jesus in verse 6. So the message says, the message translation or paraphrase of the Bible says, live a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting involved in the praise of God. So the fruit of righteousness reminds me of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians, that things like love and joy and peace and kindness and patience and long-suffering and all the rest that I can't remember off by memory, and I should, that those things will become more evident, that things in life will turn us to God. I remember, I think it's Rick Warren who says, for instance, he said, I felt like I needed more patience. I needed to pray. I prayed that the Lord would help me be more patient, that I'd see more patience in my life. And he said, I never met more annoying people in the next few months, in the whole of my life, than in the next few months. I came across so many people who irritated and drove me up the wall. And then he went, oh, okay, what did I pray? Yes, patience. So there are things in life that can either bring out the bad ways of reacting or the ways that the Holy Spirit will help us react and help us grow in those areas. And so I want to go back to verse 6. And because you all know it so well, let's say it again. Oh, I shouldn't put it up there, should I? Back again. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in all you people will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So I would like to tell you about somebody. I have talked about this before, when I've spoken on this book. This is Eden. Eden is a friend of our family, and as an 18-year-old, quite a while ago, he was a student of my sister's in Melbourne, and after he'd done year 12, he came to Tasmania at a bit of a loose end, and he ended up at our place, and he had only recently, just before, made a commitment to follow Jesus. He was with us, for about 6 weeks. It was wonderful. He was great. It was fantastic with the kids and everything. And I can still remember him sitting by the fire, virtually his back to the wood fire, fairly dangerously close, and we're talking about Christian things and how we grow in Christ and so on. And then he went back to Melbourne. He had a loving family who were not really Christians. I think he'd been sent to Sunday school occasionally as a child, a smaller child. And I remember thinking, what's going to happen? Like, how is he going to keep going? He didn't have a secure church at that point. And I wrote this verse possibly in the Bible he had. I remember thinking that, it sounds funny to say, I have to trust into God. I can't think what else, you know, like you think of all things now. I should put him in touch with so-and-so and I should make sure he's got these books and all the rest of it. But we did what we could. He went back to Melbourne. Now, he had some ups and downs. He has some mental health issues. He ended up, for a while, he was living with a lovely girl and they had a couple of kids and then they decided to get married. So this was all a work in progress. Eventually they were involved with a church. All the while, God was carrying on to completion. It's not complete yet because Eden is still with us. All the while, things were changing in his life. Eventually, his first marriage broke down. He's married for the second time. And since I shared this story 6 years ago, we have had a bit more to do with him. And he has been a great blessing to our family again and had some of us to stay. And he has got workaholic. He's wonderful at gardening, he's a really handyman person, and he turned his garage into a place which has got a little tiny ensuite and some you can stay there, I've stayed there, but he also has praise and worship sessions for friends from church on Sunday night, and they've got this amazing amount of equipment, you know, like everything you'd need for a barbecue and all these kind of things, you know, packets of popcorn and what have you. So that was really wonderful to see how he was blessing other people. In the 6 years since I've spoken about him before, their little son has been diagnosed with leukaemia, one of those nasty childhood leukaemias, has had heaps and heaps of treatment, is currently in remission, but being checked every couple of months. That's been a huge challenge to them, to their faith, but Eden is growing through that too. And so this verse has been very real. When I only have to look at that verse and I think of Eden, that 30 years later, God is bringing to completion, as he is in all of us, God is bringing that good work that was begun, God is bringing it to completion. And it's that verse, the word, the bringing it to completion, is a continual, in the Greek it's a continuing verse. It's not something that goes, right, you know, you believed now and at the end God will get you there, clunk. He is doing it all the time. He is bringing us to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as you see God at work in your life and in other people's lives, that you will see that indeed in this letter to the Philippians that God changes us, that he brings us to completion, that we can grow and know him all the time. And that verse that Alison said, that was another very, in chapter 3, that was a very precious verse to me also as a late teenager, I guess. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, And the later verse, I press toward the goal. So we don't just sit here and wait for God to zap us with lightning to bring us to completion. We actually can participate in that. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So I hope this look in the next few weeks at this book of Philippians will be a real blessing to you. It's always a blessing to me to read this book again many times over the years. Let's say that verse again together because it's a great verse to remember. So I am confident of this thing, that God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus.